Good morning. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, on the heels of the fall of mankind, because our father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned terribly against the Lord. After he had commanded them what they should do, and they did just the opposite. They didn't believe God. Our Lord promised that he would bring one that would crush the head of Satan. Well, may I declare to you this morning that that's Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. God sent the only one who could crush the head of Satan. And may I say that with that has been the prayers of God's people all along, and they continue to this day, even though we look back upon the coming of Christ and what he did to defeat Satan. The ultimate defeating of Satan is yet to come at the second coming of Christ. And we pray to that end. And associated with this is nothing is more important than us being a part of that promise, us having a right relationship with God. Christ said it plainly, what does it profit a man if he could gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? God has graciously provided the way in which man, lost in sin and dead in trespasses, steeped in the evil of this sinful world, he has given away a means that man might have a restored relationship with God the Father. Now, the last time in 1 John, we ended our study at verse 13, where John tells us why, under inspiration, he wrote this letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance, that we may have our anchor upon him. And John defines true salvation in this letter. He makes a black and white, clear issue of what is of God and what is not of God, and his work in the heart and mind and life of those that love him. It really is a means for you and for me of personal examination for true relationship to God. The proof, the evidence, or we can call it assurance, of whether we are saved is revealed and can be anchored in this letter upon a careful study. These things I have written so that you may know. Now, may I say with that, this brings comfort to those who fit John's description, and it's not because they have done it themselves, it's because God's working. But it ought to bring great discomfort if you don't fit into this. If your life has not been transformed, if your life has not changed, maybe you got a little religion, but you're really not knowing the only one who can save. You're really not part of his family. Should be great discomfort to those who do not fit John's analysis. Now, what John describes are those, simply put, with a new birth. A life that is different than a natural, sinful life of which all of us are born into. And this will not be a life of perfection. We've said that many times, but it is a life that is changed. It is a life that has a new character to it. It is a new direction for the individual. The life that John describes in this letter. And we've arrived at another key element as he nears the closure of this letter. I want to begin, though, in 1 John chapter 1. If you would look with me at verse 3. When John begins this letter, he really describes this whole issue of restoring what was lost by our sinful original parents in the garden and cast down to us. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And that "us" there is, of course, the saints, himself an apostle. The "us" there, "and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." We see the idea of what God does through Christ is restore fellowship with this lost, sinful creation. We think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's why Christmas, that's why our Savior is so incredibly important. And we have to ask ourselves, do we know Him? See, all of us. There's no greater issue than that. And that's why I started with that, and I'll continue with that as long as I have breath. There's no greater issue than that. Now, we've seen the earmarks of what a transformed Christian is, and John has so worded this epistle that all but the saved are eliminated. You can't force them into it. It is outside of the work of God, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. No one can manufacture this of themselves. That's why it is inspired of God. And we must rely upon God. And that is seen in our fellowship with God. I.e., what are we talking about when we're talking about fellowships? Well, one of the key pieces of that is prayer. Prayer. That's why John is dealing with that next. Are we leaning upon? Are we trusting? Are we looking to God to do in our life what we cannot do for ourselves? Our prayers are once again restored by what was lost in the garden. Do you remember it tells us that Adam and Eve would walk with the Lord in the cool of the evening when you study Genesis 2? But after their sin, what did they do? They hid themselves. They were ashamed of themselves, and rightly so. And man has been loving darkness rather than light ever since. But you see, in Christ, that walking in the garden is restored and must be restored. And this faith is the assurance of my right relation with God, anchored in this validation of this connection with Him. No other validation will do. And he speaks here of, back in chapter 5 and verse 13, of eternal life. And we said that eternal life, of course, is more than just length of days, for even those in hell have eternal life. But he's talking about the quality of a life eternally with God in glory, in His presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. But right now, until we are taken, we are in a being remade process of what the Apostle Paul, after saying in Ephesians 2:5 that we were made alive, He goes on to say, when we get to verse 10 of Ephesians 2, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And those works are the fact that we have this new life. We have this new creation within us. And with that is the total dependence that we have upon God Himself. For there is no good in us, not in our wicked condition, but any good or any ability that we have becomes the testimony of God. That's why back, if you look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What is that testimony? That testimony, some translations are the witness in himself. It means we are now the work of God in a restored fellowship, resulting in like-mindedness with him. This restoration of fellowship is in the making. And those with this testimony embody true Christianity. Testimony is where that word there, martyria, is the word where we get martyr. And of course, it's referring to a change of life so powerful it is to live for and to die for as necessary. It is the Holy Spirit's witness within us that causes us and enables us to do that which we could not naturally do of ourselves, no matter how hard we tried. All right, so let's go to verse 14. After telling us all these things, there's a new element here. He moves us into a key component of this fellowship with God, which is prayer. And we talk and desire to have fellowship with those that we love. And even beyond that, in our relationship to God, is this understanding that without, as Christ said in John 15, without Him you can do nothing. Nothing. Oh, how we need Him. And how rich is this fellowship, you see. Does this mean that all praying, and we're talking about prayer, is the kind of praying He's talking about here? You know, I see sometimes on the news, I witness things, terrible things, events that occur, troublesome events, and people cannot explain. And sometimes I've seen people launch off, and a lot of people are taught the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven, and so forth and so on. But you know, if you check back at who is talking or saying that prayer, their life is just an absolute mess. Their life is filled with evil. Their life is filled with cursing and bitterness and all manner of wickedness. And yet here they are saying the Lord's Prayer. Look back with me just for a moment to all the way back to Proverbs, where we were studying this morning. Proverbs, look at verse 28. Proverbs 28. And look at verse 9. Here is a principle. That's what Proverbs are all about. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. Now that means listening to God. The law, of course, was what they had at this time. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law and the Pentateuch. And the law here is the idea of listening to God, listening to His Word. Those who turn away their ear from listening to the law, notice what it says of them, even his prayer is an abomination. That's the strongest kind of language that can be used. So unless we are in fellowship with God, and unless we are part of the family of God by faith, and He has worked in us, and we are born from above, our prayers, anything that we can give to the Lord, so to speak, are an abomination. The unsaved have no access to God. They have access in one prayer, and that is a prayer of repentance. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And outside of that, God will not hear. Their prayers are an abomination, and there's no fellowship with them. You know, the Lord Jesus makes that perfectly clear in John 8 and verse 44 when he's telling those that are religious, but religious and lost, you're of your father, the devil. You're of your father, the devil. To have restored fellowship with God, we must come by way of the cross that we've been talking about. And then, and only then, are we right with God and love Him and love His Word, which is reflective in such places, again, as Psalm 119, with all of those 176 verses that just over and over describe the love affair and the joy and the wonder of being in God's Word, having the truth and having the light. And what a blessing it is. And back in 1 John 5 and verse 14, John writes, "This is the confidence which we have before Him." Confidence is parhesia, boldness or openness before Him. It's often translated assurance. Our fellowship is restored, in other words. God sees through Christ, He sees us and hears us. How wonderful that is. Our prayers are no longer an abomination to Him. But we have access to the God of all glory. And I don't think that we can begin to measure or understand how wonderful that is. So what do Christians know? What should every one of us that love the Lord know? Love His Word. Well, simply put, who's in control? Who's in control of everything? God is in control. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "His sovereignty rules over all." And I think we read this last night. Let's just do it again. Isaiah 46 really brings a great summation. And this is so important when we're thinking in terms of our access to God. Isaiah 46, look at verse 8. He's telling us, he's telling them, "Remember this and be assured." There's that assurance idea again. "Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now notice the detail of this. Calling a bird of prey from the east. You realize you think how many birds are flying around out there? Now he's talking about he's got everything under his absolute control. "The man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." You see, there's no weak spots with our God. There's no place of anything that He cannot accomplish, that He cannot do. There is nothing, nothing, nothing beyond His ability. He is the Almighty God. He has the control of the universe. The furthest star, the billions that are out there, are the tiniest molecules. Everything is doing exactly and precisely as He would have it to be done. And here we are, a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And he commands us, he tells us to call upon him, to pray, to ask. Now, have you ever really just thought about how amazing that is? Oh, please. Please think of that. Everything. So amazing. I'm going to look at Philippians just for a moment, just to remind us of some of these things. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 6. This is not ever inappropriate for us to be constantly mindful. What day do you get up and I get up that we aren't anxious about something? You're all disturbed about this and that and the other, and then if you're not, you turn on the TV and there's the news and that guy just wrecked me. Right? Look at verse 6. Be anxious for what? Just a few things? No, nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplications, that means some serious prayer, getting down on your knees. Lord, you're in charge of everything. Your sovereignty rules over all. With thanksgiving, joy in your heart, thanking God He's in control. Things are not going amok. They look like they are from our perspective and our vantage. But He has everything under His sovereign control. And Christ is coming again. And He's going to make all things right. He says, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's not a make-believe thing or a fake thing or a pump you up kind of thing. That is real. If we just rest and trust in Him and pour out our heart to Him, casting all, as Peter says, our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. Are you doing that? Is that part of your living each and every day? You know what Hebrews 4:16 says? The writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? Every Christian has direct access to God. That's what he's saying. That to me, when I start trying to really think about it, is just beyond the scope of anything I can imagine. That our most significant ability, and with all of its incredible ramifications, is that we have direct access to the God of this universe. And I don't really care what's going on. I don't really care how big the train wreck in your life or anything else that's going on. We have direct access to the true and the living God. Put your arms around that. Or try to. You can't. But so here John is not merely addressing prayer in some general manner, but in his defining of true Christianity. You see, this is another mark of a true Christian. And that mark is that we are a people of prayer. We're a people that are depending upon God. We are a people that are looking for the answers of life in Him. Not in all this other stuff that's blowing by and changes daily, but in the God of the universe. And what is the major component of fellowship? Well, have you ever tried to have fellowship with somebody you can't talk to? That's pretty hard to do, isn't it? The major component of fellowship is this union of conversation, this union of communication, in other words, in one form or another. Today we know it in terms of prayer. Even though we look through a glass darkly, We have so much light, so much we know, and we apply that. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, what are we supposed to be doing? Pray without ceasing. Sometimes some people say, well, how in the world do you do that? Are you talking to God pretty much all the time in some sense? I don't mean every minute or every second of every day. But when you're driving in your car, when you're walking on the sidewalk, when you just got out of bed, whatever. Lord, thank you for another day. Lord, thank you. I'm still alive. Lord, thank you for this and thank you for that. And praise your most holy name. You're in charge. You're in control. How glorious you are. How wonderful to know who you are and where I am going. I'm a child of the living God. That's praying without ceasing. Now, I know there's those that will not pray before others because we are shy. I used to be one of those. The pastor in the church Jan and I were originally in would just randomly call men in the audience to stand up and pray. Well, I was hiding behind the pew. Jim, would you lead us in prayer? Not, well, you know, me? I know how that is. But all of us can pray individually and continuously, no holds barred, to Him with whom we have to do. And you know, Christians see the world through the Bible. We know what's going on among all the people of the world. We live on enemy territory, and at every turn there is one seeking to devour us. And it's true in our government. It's true in our neighbors. And I'm not trying to say everything and everybody. Don't get me wrong. It's true in education. It's true in our court system. And all of it is infected with unrighteousness and intrusions of evil of different sorts and manipulations of the mind and all of that contaminated by sin. Life under the sun is tough. And here we are, knowing Christ Jesus, having a relationship with Him, and that makes all the difference. We can, by His strength, by His presence with us, and because we call upon Him, make our way through this minefield of evil and troublesome things until He takes us home. Because as Romans 8:31, one of my favorite verses says, if God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is obviously given, no one. So if there's such a thing as a non-praying Christian that has no prayer life, if there is, and I don't find from Scripture that that could be possible, how could we be transformed? How could we be changed? How could we think differently? How could we see this living God? How could we know that Jesus Christ is our Savior and not be a people of prayer? But surely all of us are inadequate in this area. We all need to do more of this. We all need to lean more heavily upon Him. We all need to look more to Him more and more and more and more. That's how we live, may I say, an overcoming life. In fact, if we look back at 1 John chapter 5 and look at verse 4, remember what it says there, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, and our faith is going to be also seen in our prayer life, isn't it? If there's no prayer life, there's an absence of faith. And if there's an absence of faith, there's no overcoming the world. How are you going to overcome the world? How am I going to overcome the world? One of the chief components of that, of course, is our prayer life. And back in verse 14, he says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now that, you know, may seem to us to be, that's not fair. According to His will? Well, wait a minute, where's my will in this? I want my will. Now that's what the natural man wants, right? That's what the sinful person wants. They want their own will. But what this does, of course, it eliminates frivolous prayer. This is a prayer consistent with who God is. You know, we have a graphic picture of that in the life of Jesus Christ Himself, who prayed, "Not my will, but Thy will be done," right? And compare that with Judas Iscariot. Judas had his self-will, his me-centered will, his ending in a hard disaster will. Who was right? That's a ridiculous question, isn't it? Who was right? But such is the will outside of Christ. Why? Because what I just said earlier. He's the sovereign God. He's the omniscient God. He knows all things. He is the all-powerful God. He knows all of the alternatives in your life, in my life, and everything that's going on. And when you're sitting around and I'm sitting around saying, life is not fair to me, I want my will. No. If your head is on straight, you want God's will. Not my will, but just like Christ, Thy will be done. And by the way, who are we really? Now I'm talking about Christians. Who are we as Christians really? How do most of the epistles begin? Paul, a bond doulos of Jesus Christ. Peter says the same thing. Jude says the same thing. John says the same thing. They all say the same thing. They call themselves doulos. And what is the Savior called? He's called Kyrios, which, and by the way, more than 600 times in the New Testament, which is the word for Lord. He is Lord, and we are slaves. We are doulos. That's what that means. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 17 for just a moment. Luke 17, the Gospel of Luke. One of these days, Tyler will actually get there, I reckon. Look at verse 7. And by the way, this chapter begins addressing stumbling blocks. And what are stumbling blocks? They're people exercising their self-will, right? Sure they are. That's why they're stumbling blocks. Every time that we launch out here and we're going to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, we end up as stumbling blocks. But Christ explains the difference between self-will and reliance upon God. He uses doulos, and He is Kyrios again. He is Lord. Look at verse 7. He explains to His disciples, "Which one of you having a slave, doulos, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now notice this. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. You realize that? When you serve God and say, it's not my will, but thy will be done. You say like Isaiah after he saw the glory of God high and exalted and the cherubim, holy, holy, holy. Woe is me, I'm undone. And after God touched his lips, he says, here am I, Lord. Who will go for me? Here am I, Lord. Send me. I'm ready to do your will. Not mine, but yours. This is the opposite of Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to replace God, and that's what we all do. When we are not submissive as doulos to his kurios. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. All in other words, all the words of this book, this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Here it is. Now, that doesn't mean in every little particular of your life you know his will, but in general, as you study and go through this book, you understand and know the tenor of who he is and the righteousness and the holiness and the preciousness and all of that, and you have this wisdom that comes from that to follow his direction in all of life. And when you don't know his will, what do? You get on your knees, Lord, direct my steps. Help me if you ask anything according to his will. He says, I will do it. So that most decisions surrounding our prayers fall into place when we grow more and more in him, and what remains becomes our trust simply in him when we cannot see or understand what God is doing. And you see, all of this is related back to chapter 5 and verse 4 of 1 John, that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That's part of the overcoming. The overcoming is following his will, isn't it? Trusting him at every turn in life. He also says in this verse, in verse 14, I'm back at 1 John 5:14. He says, lastly, he hears us. He hears us. Now, of course, God hears everything, doesn't he? He hears everything that goes on. He's not talking about his omniscience here. When he says he hears us, it's because we belong to him, and he hears us in this particular interest in his ears attuned to us, to what we have to say and ask of him, such that he is always, Romans 8:28, isn't he? He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. We can bank on that even when we can't see it or understand it. We can bank on it because he said it, because it's true. Then when we move to verse 15, he said, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. He follows up on those things. And what he's saying here is our prayers are important to God. If you ever think, well, he's so big and I'm so nothing, why pray? And maybe you've become a fatalist, you know. Whatever's going to be, will be. God's going to do whatever he wants to do when he wants to do it. Our prayers don't matter. Well, let's look and see if they do matter. Go over to the future with me, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and if you're familiar with Revelation, you know that this is in glory. This is a scene in heaven where John is looking at the future, and this is a particular ceremony that is taking place in glory in preparation for Christ to come back to the earth as promised and take over the world and boot Satan out, frankly. Hallelujah, won't that be glorious? But look at this. In the middle of this, it says in verse 8, when he had taken the book, and that's a scroll from the Father's hand that he will unroll and bring about events that will climax in the return of Christ. He says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The 24 elders are the church. Now, if you want to know this, please come to the Revelation study, all right? That's an advertisement. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one, notice this, holding a harp, and they had music, beautiful, loving, praising God music, and golden bowls full of incense. Here's these golden bowls loaded with incense, notice, which are the prayers of the saints. Does God care about your prayers? Here he's got them pictured in heaven in these golden bowls. And if we took the time to go to the Old Testament, we would find this incense with this smoke that would go up before God. It was a sweet aroma to him. It was delightful to him. It was a means of God expressing how he was blessed by the worship of his people. Here are those prayers, beloved, in golden bowls in heaven, held by the church, reserved. And when we are told of Christ, he says, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You want some treasures in heaven? Get on your knees. Talk to him. He's going to keep them in golden bowls. And back in our text, he says, whatever you ask, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If they're inspired by him, if they're in accordance with his will, is he going to answer them? It takes a form of belief and understanding in the promises of God for us to see this and for it to work in our heart and mind, the glorious plan of God that through prayer, get this, through prayer, he who knows all things and is doing all things in manners that we can't understand, that we in our prayers become instruments of God's plan and of his will. Think of that. We become part and parcel of God's plan and of his will. He takes it in his infinite wisdom, and he works his glorious plan for us. Through prayer, we become these instruments. And in this text, in 1 John 5, the three verses surrounding this, there are three no's. No's is the word in the Greek, oida, meaning possessing real assured knowledge. A reality, in other words, of assurance is associated with this, and that's even used in verse 14. Our prayers reflect our relationship with him by faith, don't they? And that we can trust him, and that we can be obedient to him, that we love his will, we love his way, we see him as truth, we see him as light, and we even pray according to that will. And we know that he will answer. Maybe his answer won't come until we're in glory, but it's going to come. Please think about that. It's going to come. In closing, look with me at the little event of given to us of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know you're familiar with this. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it is. There's various ideas about what that is. Really doesn't matter what it is. It was a hindrance to his service. So it was reasonable for Paul to pray. And he says he prayed 3 times. And that means he really prayed, right? He prayed earnestly 3 times. Let's jump in at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12, 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times. That implored is a very strong word. That it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. In other words, Paul, I have a purpose in why you have his thorn in the flesh. And what if you're in Christ and whatever is going on with you and it may be irritating you all over the place or stumbling or causing you to be troubled, all whatever that is, there's a purpose for that for you. There's purposes for the trials and difficulties old Jim up here has witnessed in his life. God is about the business of transforming his people into the image of his Son. That's priority number one. And you see the attitude of Paul reflected here in verse 9 in the middle of that after saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That idea of grace is sufficient for you. You can trust me in the difficulty. Trust me. Look to me. I will give you the strength. I will give you the ability to deal with this that no one else can. The world can't give that with their education system or their pump up or their steps or whatever they want to give you. But God can give you. And he says, my grace is sufficient. How? Because power is perfected in weakness. God does the impossible that none of us could possibly do. He's the overcomer. And so therefore, what is Paul's attitude, which should be our attitude? Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I want God's will, in other words, in my life. Not my will, because he knows best. And this is all about trust, isn't it? It's all about trust. It's his example given through Paul to trust God, that God knows what he's doing. That's the same thing of our Lord Jesus when he went to the cross. Not my will, but your will be done. And he says, most gladly. That's a sincere statement of the Apostle Paul. It has to be. It's under inspiration. Now, beloved, God has answered many prayers for this old guy. In the time that I've lived through tragedies in my life and my family, and that I've seen with others, where I've been at someone's deathbed, many, many prayers, and he has for you as well. And you know, I can say unequivocally, he never answered them the way I thought he would answer them. I had this figured out. No, I didn't have anything figured out. But we can trust him. And he's going to make everything all right. He's coming again. And we're going to live in His presence forever and ever. Do our prayers matter to God? Oh, yes. Golden bowls. And He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Will He not freely give us all things? Will He not work in us what we need when we need it? He hasn't forsaken us. He said, I'll never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. He is with you if you are in Him. Are you in Him? If you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. Oh, I pray that God, if you don't have Him, really, would move in your heart. And you'd privately come to Him, Lord, like that fellow in Luke 18. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's able to save. He transforms individuals. And then you can begin a communication process with the God of this world, where you can overcome the world because He is with you. He is with you. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in the proper time. Get that, the proper time. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. If you don't know Him, your prayers are an abomination to Him, so you come by way of the cross. If you know Him, you can cast all your cares on Him. And you know, I don't care how many cares you have, He can handle every one of them. Praise be the name of the Lord God. We need to be a people of prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your kindness in showing Yourself continually in Your Word, and as we read it and study it together. Father, move in our hearts and minds and lives. Transform us, make us what we ought to be, into the image of Christ Himself. Father, You are our joy. You are our comfort. You are our everything. Bless everyone here and in the sound of my voice. Help them, Lord God, to find their walk with You as a communication between them and You, leaning constantly upon You who have omnipotent shoulders to lean upon. We praise You for Your goodness and kindness to each of us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our all. In His name we pray. Amen.